All right. Well, welcome again to Calvary Community Church. And I now have a microphone on my head, which the sound man is sound in doctrine and sound in his happiness that I have a microphone on. We'll pick right up where we left off last Sunday, John chapter 2 and verse 22. We covered this, but we'll just pick up here and start in and running, you know, catch the ball on in stride and keep going. You get all the way further down the field. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open our Bibles this morning, each time I hope, Father, that as I am, all who open their Bible are overwhelmed with the privilege that they have to hear from you, to read with their eyes and listen with their ears to the Word of God, and be so happy that you have chosen to share and communicate with us your creation, the privilege of learning from you and then being the ones that carry the gospel message into the world until you take us out and we go home to be with Jesus. Father, help each one of us to be students, studious students, serious students of your word, and become more and more skilled at using your word to reach others with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it says in this verse 22, in reference to Jesus' remarks that he said a few verses earlier, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." When he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So I've kind of titled this morning's Sunday school lesson, I'm not sure how well it'll develop, but what makes believers? And in this little phrase in verse 22, we have two things makes people believe. They believed the scriptures, and they believed the word that Jesus had said. And what caused them to believe was that he rose from the dead. Well, the two things mentioned are God's word, the scriptures, and Jesus' word. In verse 19, we'll just look back up the page for a second. I can find it there. To verse 19, in answer to the question, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they didn't understand. The Jews that asked him the question didn't understand. But the disciples, when he was risen from the dead, remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I would point us to Romans chapter 10 as a mention. It's not Old Testament scripture, but it quotes Old Testament scripture. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in the 10th chapter, specially written about and for Jewish unbelievers to get them to believe, he is remarking here, "How then shall they call on him whom they haven't believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" This is page 1204 if you're using a Schofield Bible. "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written." Now there's a quotation from the Old Testament. "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And verse 16, he goes on and says, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." And then he quotes the Old Testament again. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report?" Some hear and believe, some don't. And when he quotes Isaiah, it's only a tiny little phrase, "Lord, who has believed our report?" But think about what this phrase is. Isaiah 53:1, if you wanted to look back, it's page 760 on the Schofield. "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53. I think I remember something about Isaiah 53. Verse 2 says, "There's no beauty in him that we should desire him." Verse 3 says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." I think I know who this is about. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Lord, shall see the travail of his soul, the soul of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll see his suffering and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressions. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Isn't it interesting that it is to this that Paul refers, just with the mention, who's believed our report, in Romans chapter 10 about the Jews that would not believe. But the disciples, when Jesus rose from the dead, it says they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. Not all the Jewish people believed, but the disciples who had been in contact with Jesus and heard his words and had read and heard from him the teaching about the Bible, surely they knew this, Isaiah 53. And so they were believers in the scriptures and what Jesus had said, especially before he went to the cross. Jesus many times, perhaps not as many, but perhaps more than the Old Testament did, told of his own resurrection. I only pull up one example here. This would be Matthew 16, verse 21. It is page 1144 in the Scofield Bible. Jesus, from that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus was talking about this to his disciples day by day by day by day. And Peter said, not you, don't know, that won't, not you, be it far from thee, Lord. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Jesus foretold not only his death, but also his resurrection in payment for sin, as did the scriptures all the way back there in Isaiah chapter 53. Well, back in John, it says in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, that's why he'd gone down to Jerusalem, and there he cleaned out the temple. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Now, John is the gospel that writes about how to be saved by believing in the name of Jesus. And this just mentions in passing, they saw the miracles which he did, and that caused them to believe. There was the miracle way back in Cana in Galilee at the wedding feast, and only the servants knew what that was, that was a miracle, but they probably believed. But when he came down to Jerusalem, he was not hiding. He was doing miracles, not just cleansing the temple. The leaders said, what sign do you show? And he started showing signs, even though in his words he said, this is the sign, destroy the temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he did many miracles, not spelled out here. When he did miracles, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles that he did. What's the name of Jesus? Jesus. Where does it come from? Well, it's a short version of Joshua. Joshua is shortened from two Hebrew words, Jehovah Yeshua. Jehovah is how we say Yahweh or whatever. The Jewish people never pronounced it, but it is the great I Am. It is a form of the word that means I am. When God was asked by Moses, whom shall I say sent me? He said, I am that I am. And thus shalt thou say unto them, I am has sent me unto you. Jehovah is I am, and Yeshua is Savior. The name of Jesus means I am the Savior. And it is when, and he repeatedly used a phrase that's recorded in the New Testament in Greek that is emphatically I am. Because in the Greek language, you don't need the pronoun. The verb all by itself, by its verb endings, has, whether it's I or thou or he or she or it or we or you or they, the first, second, and third, singular and plural, it's implied in the verb ending. So the word I am is a me all by itself. But when Jesus used it, he spoke the personal pronoun, first person, singular, personal pronoun, I. It's the word ego. It's the word ego. I am. I. It's like stomping your feet and clapping your hands. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He did it over and over and over again. And the Jews heard him and knew and said, he's claiming to be God. And they took up stones to stone him. He says, which of my good works are you stoning me for? He said, not for good work, because you, being a man, makest thyself God. That's blasphemy, blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy if it's true. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. On page 1144, we have another verse at the end of John's Gospel, John 20, 29. You're familiar with this. After the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to the disciples and let them speak with him. He ate with them. But Thomas, one of the 12, one of the 11 remaining after Judas has left, Thomas wasn't there. And Jesus left, Thomas showed up. They said, Tom, we've seen Jesus. And he said, yeah, right. I mean, it's the other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side. Why did Thomas say no? Because he'd seen him die. He'd seen that great wound in his side where the spear was thrust. He'd seen him hang on those nails through his hands. He says, I will not believe. I think he was a believer, but he was not a believer yet in the resurrection. After 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them, and then came Jesus right through the door. He didn't open the door. The doors were shut, and he went on through, stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Just for a moment, I digress. Do you know why you can't put your hand through a door or walk through a door like that? You're made up of atoms. To simplify, atoms are made up of, very simplified version here, three parts, protons and neutrons in the nucleus of the atom, and electrons that swarm around. And electrically, there's the same number of electrons as there are protons, so every atom is basically neutral electrically. The protons attract the electrons attract the protons. It's fairly stable. But those protons, as much as they're attracted to the electrons, are repelled by each other. And I've been given to understand that a model of an atom would be something like a baseball sitting on the pitcher's mound, and an electron would be like a marble sitting way up in the nosebleed seats that far away. All that space. But all the protons smack dab together in this small space, and the bigger the element is, the more protons there are. Hydrogen only has one. It's not got a problem, but every other one's got at least two or more protons, and they really want to get away from each other. It's like pushing magnets together, that end to end, that's repelling. And the scientists who measure that kind of thing say the force of gravity is there, but it's not nearly strong enough to overcome the repulsion of the electromagnetic force. And so they very wisely said, there's another force here holding those protons together. And they didn't know what it was. So they called it the strong force. That's a good name. That's a good name, because it's strong enough to hold protons in close proximity to each other. I know what it is. Colossians says it's by the Lord Jesus that all things hang together, all things consist. But back to the illustration about the baseball field. There's the nucleus with all those protons hold together, and there's the electrons way up there in the closest ones, up in the highest seats in the stadium, and the swarming. That's a lot of empty space there. The first shell of electrons only got two in it, and then there's eight, and then it gets bigger after that, but you're mostly empty. You're mostly empty space. If it were not for the repulsive forces of the protons to the protons, the electrons to the electrons, you can't push two atoms too close together because the electrons push apart from each other. But Jesus does hold all that together. And so when he wanted to go through a door, he said, just let me slip on by you here. And he did. Anyway, I don't know why I threw that in. It was just for fun. The doors were shut. He came on through and said, which is a good thing, peace be unto you. Because if you're in a closed room and the door is shut and then suddenly comes through the door somebody without opening it, your response is going to be, ah! But he came in and said the first thing he should say is, be calm, peace be unto you. And then he directed his attention to Thomas, loved him. Reach hither thy finger. He heard what Thomas had said when he wasn't there. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, I think falling on his face, I don't think he reached out his hand to poke, my Lord and my God. Probably stammered more than that, but Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus, the Lord, promises a blessing. Because Thomas doubted, we don't have to. We can believe because he was persuaded. Over his stated and great skepticism, he was persuaded Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And that's good. There's a blessing for us. I would look again at the verse that I looked at toward the end of the class last week, Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and verse 39. This is page 1167. This is Paul preaching in a synagogue of the Jews, and he's coming down to the end of his message. He mentions David. Let me get back up here a little bit here. He talks about Jesus first, of course. They that dwell at Jerusalem didn't know him. They fulfilled the prophets in condemning him. They didn't find any cause of death in him, but they desired Pilate that he be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, the prophecies, then they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, including Thomas, who are his witnesses unto the people. And here's the, we declare unto you good tidings. The promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children. He's raised up Jesus again. Just like it says in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He promised David a son that would reign forever. Therefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And then Paul talks about David. He says, David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died, was laid unto his fathers. They put him in the cemetery. He saw corruption. His body did what all bodies do when they're not alive anymore. They corrupt. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. And then verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, on the basis of the prophecies, on the basis of the prophecies fulfilled, on the basis of the death prophesied and the resurrection prophesied and fulfilled, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that's in you Gentiles that are listening, and especially you Jewish folks, brethren, through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's why he did what he did. David, it says in Romans chapter 4, describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. By him, Paul goes on, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And you'd think that'd be a great place to end the message. Let's give an invitation, have a song, and we'll go to lunch. But he didn't. He says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul quotes the scripture. He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. It's page 955. I'm not going to turn there. But he's quoting Habakkuk saying, when you hear this, some of you are going to despise it. And if you don't believe it, you're going to perish. You'll know in no wise believe, even if you hear this good news. Whoa, what a warning. That's persuasive when you're reading from their Bible. I guess it could look at it. I mean, the content's right over here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. He said, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Paul takes that and runs with it in the book of Acts and says, that's what you might have if you don't believe. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. He says, you better believe. You best believe. By him all that believe are justified from all things. It was persuasive. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation was broken up, they went to lunch, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. This is a Gentile city with a Jewish synagogue in it. But the whole city comes to synagogue that day. And the Jews said, there's no parking places. There's not enough chairs. The Jews saw the multitudes. They were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And I made fun about the parking lot and the chairs. But we need to be careful about being very comfortable with what we enjoy, so much so that we don't reach out to let other people in on it. The gospel is to be spread, not to be locked in. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. Anyway, it was a message about the resurrection, and some of the Jews believed, but many of them fulfilled the warning of Habakkuk. Going back to John chapter 2, they saw the miracles that he did. Many believed in his name. Verses 24 and 25 pick up on this. He didn't commit himself unto them. It's an odd translation here. This is really the same word as believed. Jesus didn't entrust, if you will, himself to them. They believed in his name, but he didn't give himself over to them because he knew. Oh, he knew. He knew it all. He knew all things, not just all men. He knew all things. He needed not that any should testify about man. He knew what was in man. So he knows what's coming. One thing that is so abundantly clear over and over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going home. He was from heaven. He was from the Father. His Father sent him into the world. And that truth he repeats many, many times. We get happy at Christmas time. But that's when Jesus left the Father's side, where he'd been eternally in fellowship with him. And now suddenly he's bound by a human body. He's still God. He's less bound than any other human being. But he's God having broken into a body and starting to exist inside time. God's never been bounded by time. And so from God's point of view, Christmas is kind of, where'd he go? Oh, there. I know where he is, but I mean, he's not where he was and where he's supposed to, but it was part of the plan. And then at the other end of his life, when the crucifixion happened, you ever think about why, and I realize some opinion about whether it's Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, but it's called Good Friday by so many of Christendom. And what we're talking about on Good Friday is crucifixion, burial. The man's, why did they bury him? Because he was dead? It's to prove he's dead. That's why burial is part of the gospel message. There's no doubt he was dead. Thomas, I saw him dead. The Roman soldiers saw him dead. And so when he was alive again after death, it was huge. And he's alive and stays around for 40 days, and then he goes back to heaven. We don't make much of the holiday of the Ascension, but can you imagine what it was like in heaven that morning? When my brother's wife passed away, and he's talking to me about it just last week or two, he said they're having a great party in heaven, a big party in heaven now. And can you imagine the party in heaven when Jesus got back to the Father? The separation thing, it's done. I did it. It's finished. It's finished, and we can get man back, as many as will believe. What a good thing. He didn't, in his lifetime here, commit himself to men. At the very last, in the Last Supper and the lessons that are found in John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he did commit himself to the disciples. He said, I'm going away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. He's going to show you things to come. He's going to convince lost people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He said, I'm telling you, you're going to suffer persecution in the world, but in me you'll have peace. I've overcome the world. And he prayed for him. He did commit himself to those disciples because he knew what they faced when he went away. Well, we've squeezed John chapter 2 about as much as we can squeeze it. I got one more thing to look at here before we leave verses 24 and 25. He knew all, it says there in verse 24. He knew what was in man in verse 25. In Jeremiah chapter 17, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it's a verse that we often recite, but we don't always think it through. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, page 790 in the Schofield. Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, if you're sincere, it's not so bad. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I sometimes think about well-meaning people that say they study to learn what God's will is by praying about it, and when they get a peace about it, then they feel like that's God giving them guidance and his will. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. wouldn't be trusting your heart. He said, well, that was back in Jeremiah's day. No, that's always. I don't know. There's another verse that's not in my handout here, but getting ready for the first worldwide judgment. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and if you can't find that on your own, I don't have a page number for that. It says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a lot like Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now let me ask you, when did we get better? thank you, Tom. Back just before the great flood, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, we don't get better. We're still the image of our parents, the image of God, but tarnished and broken and ruined. Part of my early married life was to buy my wife a set of, I believe it was silver-plated silverware, not solid sterling silver, but silver plate, you know, it's pretty. You know what happens if you use that and don't put it away right? The forks turn into they don't melt. They don't change shape. The fork's still a fork. The knife's still a knife. The spoon's still a spoon. But they're awful looking. What once was silver is now purple and yellow and brown and green and black and cruddy. They tarnish. And we're still the image of God, but we're tarnished. We're tarnished bad. And God's not in the business of polishing the tarnish off of the silver. God's in the business of new creation, a new birth, a new man. When you believe in Jesus, a new birth into God's family. Anyway, we go on to John chapter 3. Oh boy, John chapter 3. I like John chapter 3. Me too. I can get there from here. Well, there's no need to make a break between this chapter 2 and chapter 3. What is John chapter 3 does this man Nicodemus refer to? He says, these miracles that thou doest. Well, he's referring to the same thing that was there in John chapter 2 that we started with. Many believed when they saw the miracles which he did. He's still in Jerusalem. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. That would mean he's part of the great Sanhedrin, the great ruling body of the Jewish religion, or the grand Sanhedrin, they sometimes called it. He's a man of the Pharisees. That's a religious sect, so to speak. That means he's very strict in his observance of all of the Bible and all of the traditions that have grown up around the Bible. They had all kinds of traditions, and they honored their traditions, Jesus said, more than they honored the word of God that they came from. He's a man of the Pharisees. His name is Nicodemus, which is probably, though some people say it's Hebrew, probably a Nike, and Demas is people, so victory to the people, or victory of the people. Your sneakers that have the swish on them are from the Greek goddess Nike, the god of victory, goddess of victory. So he's the victory to the people, Nicodemus. And I'm not sure. I realize we get John 3:16 and John 3:5 and 7 and all the verses in John chapter 3 about how to be saved from this conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. But it wouldn't surprise me if Nicodemus, coming to Jesus, referring to those miracles, the only thing in the Bible we have about those miracles is that many believed because of the miracles. I think Nicodemus might have been saved already. So I'm so glad Jesus did explain salvation over again to somebody who might have been saved, because Nicodemus was confused, even though he was a believer. He didn't know nearly all he should have known. I was saved And I didn't know everything I was supposed to know. I really didn't. I knew I was supposed to read the Bible, so I did. When I finished it, I stopped. That was a mistake. I was wrong. I was supposed to keep reading it. I didn't know that. Nobody told me until somebody did. So we're so glad when Jesus finds a man who knows a lot. I mean, he knows the Word of God. It was not uncommon for an ordinary, not Pharisee, Jewish boy to memorize the books of Moses. Genesis, all of them in Hebrew. It was not unusual for a Pharisee then to memorize the whole, we call Old Testament. Nicodemus knew God's word and all those traditions. Very strict, we'd say fundamentalist. And victory to the people. Outside of the Bible, this man is known. He was known as an exceptionally wealthy man. He was a believer, and the persecution of the Jews later in life impoverished him and his family. And the histories I was looking at said he was likely, his family name was Ben-Gurion, and he was likely the brother of Josephus Ben-Gurion, the Josephus that we know as the author of the history of the antiquity of the Jews and the history of the Jewish wars. Nicodemus is probably Josephus' brother and a ruler of the Jews, a member of the great Sanhedrin. He's mentioned in the Bible in two other places, in John chapter 7. I'll get to my next bookmark here. John chapter 7. The religious leaders hear Jesus speak in the temple and saying, I know him, I'm from him, he sent me, and they want to arrest him. Then they sought to take him. No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees, among whom is Nicodemus, heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They're going to arrest him. And he says, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither you cannot come. And they didn't really understand that. And then he has this great message in public the last day of the feast. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, that's the way the Bible says it. He says, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he was talking about the Spirit of God. He called him living water. They that believe on him should receive. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's John's note there. Many of the people heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophets. Some said, this is the Christ. Some said, no, the Christ can't come out of Galilee. He's got to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? They knew that, but they didn't know that was Jesus. They didn't know he had come from Bethlehem. So there was a division among the people because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Well, then those officers that the priests and Pharisees had sent, they came the officers back to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said, why have you not brought him? And the officers said, never man spake like this man. And then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, the one that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, the Pharisees, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they looked at him and said, what? What are you doing? We just said none of us have believed on him. They answered and said unto him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, out of Galilee arises no prophet. And they quit. Every man went to his own house. He gives this brief, quiet defense that says, shouldn't we hear him and see what he does? And he was mocked. Now, their statement, out of Galilee arises no prophet, is wrong. Some of you have perhaps heard of the prophet Jonah from Gath Hepher, which is a town in what became known as Galilee. Yeah. But, oh, no, Jonah, bad prophet. He went the wrong way. And then when he ended up, he went to Nineveh, our enemies. I didn't like Jonah very much anyway. The Pharisees didn't like Jonah. But they were wrong. But Nicodemus spoke up for Jesus here in John 7. And once again, when Jesus has been crucified, and stuck with a spear to prove he was dead. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, another wealthy man, besought Pilate. Do you know in the morning of the crucifixion day, they wouldn't go into Pilate's house because they wanted to be able to observe the Passover, and he was a dirty Gentile, and they stayed out in the courtyard and made him come out to him, to them. But Joseph of Arimathea went right into Pilate, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. You know, if you handle a dead body, you can't observe the Passover. Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes of the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And the place where he was crucified, there's a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre, a new tomb, where never man yet laid. They laid Jesus, therefore, there because of the Jews' preparation day. It was close at hand. The story is that Joseph of Arimathea had this new tomb prepared for himself, and Nicodemus, his friend, and he got the body of Jesus and prepared it for burial. Why did they wrap it in spices? Because as much as they believed in Jesus, they still didn't know he wasn't going to see corruption. The Jews wrapped bodies with spices because, like Lazarus' body, after 4 days, you don't want to open that tomb. It's going to be an unpleasant experience. The spices and the ointments were to hasten the decay and to perfume the smell of decomposition. They didn't have to worry about that with Jesus, but they didn't know yet. He wasn't risen from the dead yet. But that's why they wrapped him in spices and myrrh and aloes. You might remember the gifts of the wise men that came to Jesus as a young child. Gold and frankincense, those are treasures for a king. And myrrh. And myrrh is a burial spice. Because they had this foreshadowing of the idea that he's going to die. They perhaps knew Isaiah 53. I don't know. Well, that's as far as we're getting here. Nicodemus saw the signs. Many people who saw the signs believed. And he's an honorable person. Then Jesus is going to let him ask him a question, and then he's going to answer his questions. And we'll go on with chapter 3 when we meet together again next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've looked this morning at your word, we do pray that we'll be moved to do as Paul did and share the gospel and give a warning. We'll be moved to do what Nicodemus did, and we'll speak up when it's very uncomfortable to speak up because everybody says that's wrong, and we say, but we think about what he did, think about what he says, and we speak up for the Lord Jesus. Father, embolden us. Embolden our pastor as he speaks in the next hour of our service with you this morning. Give him clarity with the gospel message and help him to teach your word with power. In Jesus' name.